Good morning. All right, so today's message, there's no overhead slide, but you're welcomed, and I encourage you to open up your Bibles to look at Scripture and to take notes, too, if you enjoy taking notes or find that helpful. So I had some questions going on, which is why I looked at this portion of Scripture, and the question was about dealing with sin. Within the church or within believers' lives. And so there's different scriptures that talk to this, and there's one specifically in Matthew 18 where Jesus talks about how to handle sin when a brother sins against you. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the Corinthians on how to handle sin. And so those are going to be the two primary passages of Scripture. And so one of the questions I had going into it was, how do we handle sin in the church? And in the church, I also mean, how do we handle sin within our friend group? Maybe it's not someone that's specifically in our church body, but someone that maybe we rub shoulders with and do have close relationships to, because I do believe it applies in the same way. And what is the goal in confronting sin? And then what actually is the problem with having sin in a Christian's life, sinning members within the church? What is the problem with that? And where does that lead to? If sin goes on in a Christian's life, where does that lead to? How does it affect that person? How does it affect other people within the church or within, you know, that group? So I want to start by first looking at Matthew 18. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, and I'll just kind of summarize verse 15, chapter 18, verse 15 is where we're going to start reading. But before that, in verses 1 through 4, the disciples are discussing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and they take this question to Jesus. And then Jesus calls a child over to them, brings them in their group, and he tells them that whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that's not something that we're not naturally humble. We're not naturally like that. So it does require a change. And then in verse 5, he continues by saying that whoever receives one of these children receives Jesus. But for anyone who causes a believing child to sin, it would be better for that person to have a millstone tied around their neck and to be drowned. And then he does say in verse 7, you know, temptations are going to come. But he says, woe to the one by whom temptations come. And then he says, you know, if your hand or foot or eye causes you to sin, you know, get rid of it. Cut it out. And then he has a short parable about in verses 12 to 14, a short parable about the shepherd going after that one sheep that is lost and bringing it back to the 99. And he says that the shepherd rejoices more over that one lost sheep that was brought back than the 99 that remained there. So that's just kind of what's leading up to this portion in Scripture. And so in verse 15 is where we'll start reading. And I'm reading from the ESV, chapter 18, verse 15. So Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, I don't think any of us really like confrontation. We don't like to do that. So why would Jesus ask us to do something like that? The second part of that verse, verse 15, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So if the brother listens, if he hears what you're saying, if he repents and is restored, he's been won back. He's that sheep that was lost and is now won back, is now part of, brought back to the fold again. And verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if he doesn't listen to you, if he doesn't hear you out, and if he doesn't repent, and the repent is kind of implied. It doesn't actually say repent. It just says if he listens to you, you have won your brother in that earlier verse. But it's kind of implied that he repents and there's a change. But if he doesn't, you know, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And this practice of establishing a truthful testimony with two or three witnesses goes back to God's law in Deuteronomy 19. And I'll just read a little bit from that. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, it says, "You must not convict anyone of a crime on the testimony of only one witness. The facts of the case must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And there's more there that's kind of interesting. If there actually was a false accusation, they were both supposed to come before... Actually, let me just read it. "If a malicious witness comes forward, malicious or a false witness comes forward and accuses someone of a crime, then both the accuser and the accused must appear before the Lord by coming to the priests and judges in office at that time. The judge must investigate the case thoroughly. If the accuser has brought false charges against his fellow Israelite, you must impose on the accuser the sentence he intended for the other person. In this way, you will purge evil from among you. Then the rest of the people will hear about it and be afraid to do an evil thing. You must show no pity for the guilty. Your rules should be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot." We actually see that in the American law. At least that's how it used to work. If you would accuse someone and it was a false accusation, you were subject to, you know, kind of what it's saying here. Like what you were trying to get, what the intent you were trying to do to the other person, you were responsible for. I don't think it's not like that anymore, but originally that's kind of my understanding is that's how it used to be. And that is how it was here in the Old Testament law. That's a side note, that's not what the main passage is, but I did find that interesting. God's law, the way God wants us to live, is in place to eliminate evil and to experience righteousness. Like that's God's intent with all of his laws. And so it continues on in verse 17a. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." And continuing on in 17, "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So if he doesn't listen, and by implication repent, treat him no longer like a brother, but treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. And that word Gentile, we might be like, oh, that's what we are, isn't it? In other translations, the King James, I think, uses heathen. Other translations use pagan. And that's probably a better translation than Gentile. But we're supposed to treat them like an unbeliever and a tax collector, which is the most hated type of people back in that day from within the Jewish people. And then verse 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And so right after this passage then, Peter asks a question, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? And so we don't get more context or clarity around exactly what is meant in verse 18 to 20. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And so I don't fully understand these verses. Those verses could be their own sermon. Like someone should take it up and look at that. There are some related passages that I'll just mention for you to write down if you do want to do some more research on that. So a few chapters earlier in Matthew 16, 13 to 20, this is where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then Peter said, "You're the Christ." And then Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. So it kind of says the same thing there. So that's Matthew 16, 13 to 20. And then in John 20, 19 to 23, this is after Jesus has been resurrected and is appearing to the disciples. And I'll just read that. Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from many, it is withheld." And then also in Revelations 1, 17 to 18, I won't read that one. And Revelations 3, 7. And then those are both, and then Isaiah 22, 20 to 25. So here's an Old Testament prophecy, but it again talks about a keys that, it's talking about, it's a prophecy about Jesus, and it talks about someone having keys that can open a door and no one can close, and close a door and no one can open. So those, if you want to do more research, check out those scriptures.
Talk to the John scripture.
John 20, John 20, 19 to 23. So we're just going to kind of leave that, but keep in mind those last few verses of Matthew 18 to 20, because there is something really interesting that Paul does in his letter to the Corinthians, that there's some relation there for sure. Something else that's clear in this, getting the brother to listen and repent is separate from our response to forgive. Because this whole thing is about, you know, restoring the brother, but then following that, you know, Peter has this question, how many times do I have to forgive? And Jesus just says, you know, 70 times 7. And so I don't believe that this is the point of going to the brother and pointing out, you know, a sin that's been committed against me is not so that I can extend forgiveness. Because we know from other scriptures, like, if we do not forgive, in fact, it's later on in this, in scripture, if we don't forgive, we're not going to be forgiven. So the whole thing about confronting the sin is about restoration for that brother. And what effect, let's think about this, what effect does sin have on the church? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay, so let's move on to 1 Corinthians 5 now. So turn your Bibles there. We'll look at the first 13 verses, 1 Corinthians 5. And leading up to this portion in Scripture, Paul has been writing. He's covered divisions in the church. He's covered, you know, worldly wisdom versus God's wisdom. He's talked about the authority of the apostles. And then in chapter 5, starting in verse 1, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife." And that word sexual immorality is porneia, and it has a literal and a figurative meaning. And in this case, we know Paul is talking about the literal meaning because he says the sin that's being committed. But that word means illicit sexual intercourse. And illicit means unlawful or improper. So any unlawful or improper sexual intercourse is what that umbrella word means. And then metaphorically, this is not what he was talking about, but metaphorically it means the worship of idols. And so how are the Corinthian Christians handling this sin? The second part of verse 2 tells us. Paul writes, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" So Paul, when there's sin in the church, Paul expects a certain reaction. He expects mourning, but they aren't mourning. Somehow they're being arrogant in thinking that this behavior doesn't have an effect or require repenting from. And then the second part of verse 2, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." So he's saying, separate the sinful person. And then this next part is really interesting. So remember the passage from 18 where it talks about whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and the last part of that, in verse 20, it says, where two or three are gathered, there I am with you. So look at what Paul writes in verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul says, even though I'm not with you in body, I am with you in spirit. And in spirit, I have already pronounced judgment on this man. And then he says, when you get together again, when you come together, in the name of Jesus and with the power of Jesus, deliver this man to Satan. And I find it interesting. So often in Matthew 18:20, we think of where two or three are gathered, there I am with you. We often use that as, well, when there's a small church setting, it's like, well, Jesus is there with us. And that's not what it's talking about, because Jesus is with us all the time, even if we're by ourselves. So it's not talking about a church gathering and to give comfort when there's just a few believers getting together. I believe it's talking specifically about church discipline and judgment, handling judgment over with sin. And keep in mind, too, so this sounds really harsh when Paul says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But what's the goal? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So again, the goal is always restoration and redemption. It's not to hurt the person. It's to help the person, to restore things the way they should be. So Paul kind of goes back and forth a couple times. So he tells them what to do, and then he goes back again. In verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so he's kind of going back to the point he made in verse 2 about them being arrogant. And instead they should have been mournful. So the goal for putting out or separating from the sinful person is that they may be saved, but also because having sin in the church defiles the church. And so why does it matter if the state of the church, why does it matter if the church is defiled? In Ephesians 5:27, Paul is writing again, and he says, so that Jesus might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so this metaphor of the Passover is something we understand it, I think, fairly well, but the Jews of the time would have got it perfectly clear. Like, they were practicing Passover, they were sweeping out their houses from leaven in preparation for it. So they were very clear on this metaphor of leaven versus unleavened bread. But it's really interesting here, too. Paul says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? But then in verse 7, he says, cleanse out the leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So why does Paul say in verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and then in the next breath, he says that you really are unleavened? It sounds like, and I've looked at this a couple different translations, and they all say the same thing. I believe he's saying that someone else's sin won't condemn us. It won't change our status of justification. Like, if we're saved, someone else's sin won't condemn you. So and so then you could say, well, then why does it matter? Well, it matters for that person that's sinning, for sure. It definitely matters for that person. And I think it also matters because we're little Christs. And Jesus told us when to pray, said, you know, he said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so by practicing this, we are kind of acting out what is reality in heaven or in the future. We're living out what is going to happen at Judgment Day. So I think that's one other just like small point why it's a good thing to do. Obviously, it needs to be done for the brothers' sake to restore them. And then verse 8, he says, let us not... Oh, and one other thing. Our actions and behavior should reflect the truth of God. So our entire life should just reflect God's truth. And part of that is following this practice of how to handle sin in the church. So let's continue reading. Verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then next, Paul clarifies something, some confusion about what people, about who to separate from. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So Paul had previously instructed them, and there was some misunderstanding about who to not associate with. And he's saying, I'm not saying don't associate with unbelievers who are committing these sins, but for believers who are living in and committing these sins. And then in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So again, he kind of like reaffirms his statement again about like there needs to be separation from a person that's living in sin from the church. But why does Paul say in what does he mean? God judges those outside the church, and we are to judge those inside the church. Why does Paul say in verse 3, I pronounce judgment on this person, and in verse 12 he indicates, implies that we're supposed to judge within the church, but then he also says in earlier in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, he says, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And a couple chapters later in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 to 5, this is in the section where he's defending his authority as an apostle. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And in Romans 14, several times in that passage, in verses 3 to 4 and verses 10 to 12, he says, in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So why does Paul say in this passage in in 1 Corinthians 5, he's saying, I pass judgment on this person, even though I'm not, I pass judgment on this person, you're supposed to judge within the church, but then other portions of Scripture, he says, you're not supposed to judge, God judges. There are two different words for judgment in the New Testament. Primarily two different words, krino and anakrino. And krino means to distinguish, to decide, to try, condemn, and punish. And anakrino means to scrutinize, to investigate, determine. And so they're closely related. Like one is a little more investigating, finding out, discerning, and the other one is more deciding, trying, condemning, punishing. But they are closely related. And so I believe I'm reading Scripture correctly when we kind of look at the whole of Scripture. How do these fit together? I believe I'm reading it correctly when we're supposed to judge sin, but not judge things of conscience or preference. And again, like I want to speak into this. I want you to read the Scriptures and help me understand it. Maybe I'm reading it wrong. Maybe I'm understanding it wrong. Some of those passages that do talk more about the conscience are Romans chapter 12 to 15, Titus 3, 9 to 11, and 1 Corinthians, really the first 10 chapters, 1 through 10. Obviously, that also covers this portion of Scripture, too, about judging sin. And this topic of judging doesn't go away. The next chapter, Paul's talking about lawsuits within the church and how people were going to the civil courts for lawsuits. He was saying that's not a good thing to do. You shouldn't be doing that. So to kind of recap, what is the purpose in confronting sin? First off, it's to restore the person back, to gain them back for their sake. And second, it's to keep the church, the bride of Christ, pure, spotless, without wrinkle. And I think the third point is just that it's a practical way to reflect God's judgment. In thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. John MacArthur, he hadn't really seen... He's a pastor out in California. He's an older gentleman now. But he believed this passage in Scripture, in Matthew 18 in particular, about like it's necessary to confront sin. When there's sin, it needs to be confronted. And he was told, when he was a young pastor starting out, he was told that it's not practical to do this. People are not going to want to be at a church where you're pointing out their sin. But he believed that this is what Scripture was teaching, and he just believed that it was what was required. And so he said that they have been doing this, and it hasn't. Their church has actually grown a lot over the years. It's now he's an old man now, but it might have been 30 or 40 years at the beginning when this happened. And he even brought up, we read about it in Acts. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira came to Peter, and Peter publicly, you know, pronounced judgment, and they were killed. And John MacArthur's thinking, or his question was like, you know, what did people think about that? If you go to that church, you're going to die. You know, don't go to that church. But the church grew. And it says later on in Acts, I don't remember exactly where, but that the people did fear joining them, or they... I forget the exact wording, but there was, they respected them, but there was a little bit of, I forget the exact wording now, but yeah, there was, not just anyone went and joined the group. They were afraid to join the group, and he thinks that it was probably because of that. Like, if there's sin in your life, you know, you could die, but it didn't stop the church from growing. So how should we confront the person? There's just a couple points here. How should we confront the person? Number one, start small. Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18 was, you know, first go by yourself to the person, and then with one or two, and then make it known to the church after that. You know, don't gossip, don't spread it around, but go to that person first. Keep it, start small, but then follow those steps. If there's not repentance, then go on to the next step. Take one or two additional people, and then take it to the church if there's still not repentance. Number two, be gentle and humble, knowing that I could fall into the exact same sin. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And then number three, Number three, use Scripture to point out the sinful practice. Scripture is how God has chosen to pass truth down to us through the years. It has authority. It's how we know the truth about God and how he wants us to live out everyday life. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So use scripture. And then the last point, number four, state the stakes. Make it clear what the end will be if there is not repentance. Maybe one of those, I think the most sobering scriptures to me is Matthew 7, 21 and 23, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So to me, that's one of the most sobering passages in Scripture, because some people are going to think that they are on the right track, but they're not. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, Paul writes, so this is just a chapter later from where we were reading, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So in closing, this is a hard thing to do. It is, but the goal is reconciliation. The goal is, you know, winning back for their sake. It's not to harm anyone. It's to grow, and it's what we're called to do. So let's do what Scripture says. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's practice this out to reflect what God has already done and said on earth as it is in heaven. All right, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you do love us and care for us. You care for us so much that you're willing to go after us when we are living in sin. And you've given us the tools, you've given us the information that we need to follow your word and to how to handle when there is, you know, when there is sin around us, sin in our friends' lives that need to be confronted, need to be pointed out. So I pray, Lord, you would give us grace to do what you've asked us to do. I pray that you would give us clarity of mind, and I pray you give us a loving heart, Lord. Loving heart, gentleness of spirit as we do go about these things. And I do pray that you'd be honored and glorified in all of it. Pray for the rest of the service, for the Sunday school time, that you would be with us there, be with Justin and Carmen as they teach the different classes. And I just pray that you would be, your name would be lifted up and that you'd be honored and glorified. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we have Tahiri's notes, and then we have my notes. Thank you, Ruben, for that. Often, like, especially in, like, going through life, if you don't address issues, they can just fester and become so much bigger. And, again, it's easy to apply what you've preached today, just like how I teach my, or try to train my managers at work is, often I found in the past, like when I've confronted someone, you know, and I think one of the last points you said there, how we should confront the person you brought up, be gentle and humble and be there to help build. And they may not see it, they may not fully understand it, whether it's big or small, whatever it may be, but to be there in support and to also, you know, be, if you have scripture to back you up with what you're doing, it's so powerful. And it can be, it can be a good thing, and you can build. It might change your perspective forever, and they might reach out to whoever else is struggling with the same thing. So, yeah, I definitely found some things interesting today that I didn't really realize, and they're good points that you brought out as far as like judging inside the church, and I'd never really thought of that. But it was a really good, really good message, and I want to be opened. If anybody does see that, like I do want to, often I find I put up a wall, you know, and like I want to be open to hearing what you guys have to say or other Christians that are involved in my life. So thank you for the message. What were the three reasons to confront sin? Small test here. What was one of them? It doesn't have to be in order. Restore them back, yep.
Spotless church or pure church.
What's that?
I was thinking pure church.
Okay, yep, yep.
For their benefit,
To reflect God's judgment.
Yep, yep. Practical way to show God's judgment, yep. All right, anybody else have anything they want to share about the week or the message?
Thanks for sharing with me. It's like you said, Brad, it may not feel good or look like a wall, but really it's for our best. You know, when I get open to that, it becomes a very small world. We weren't meant to do this alone. Even just a simple illustration of the marriage, you know, and how that I can realize that I think I'm a better person because of that, you know.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing you brought up there with the church is, you know, not part of the world. Like, we still struggle with those things, but we do have something special to help us through that.
Doesn't
Anybody have anything to share or a prayer request? All right, let's close our eyes for prayer. Dear God, thank you for another day, and thank you that we come to church, and just pray that you be with Carmen, and I'm not sure who else. Talk to her friend. Just pray that they would know how to approach, and you give her wisdom in that. Just pray that she could do it gently and humbly, that she could go into it with your word, and that you just fill her with wisdom as she does that. Also, pray that she wouldn't necessarily have fear of man, but that she go with your strength. Also, pray for Lewis and Brittany as they're sick today. Just pray that you continue to heal them. Just pray that you'd also continue to keep Audrey healthy. Pray as they're home today that they could have, that you could comfort them and be, that they could feel your presence. Just be with Wilma and Mike this week. Just pray for a safe arrival of the baby. Just pray that you would keep them calm, and just pray that everything would go well there. Pray for a healthy baby, safe delivery, and that Wilma could be healthy through the whole thing as well. Just pray for protection there on her. Just pray for the offering as well. Just thank you for the jobs that you've given us. Thank you for the many blessings we have. And just pray as we give that it could be used to further your kingdom and to help where needed. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. I forgot to get them there in the bottom drawer back there. Who's teaching kids Sunday school? All right. So we'll dismiss for Sunday school then.